Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24 today. You'll remember at the end of the passage that we read last week, the triumphal entry had taken place. Jesus has entered the last week of his earthly life, going up to his crucifixion. He had entered into Jerusalem. The crowds had cried Hosanna, and the Pharisees had become more and more frustrated as that day went on. And toward the end of that day, they said to themselves in verse 19, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And now we see, beginning in verse 20, that indeed that is the case. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When I was a great deal younger, my grandmother had gotten it into her head that I had a green thumb. And so one of her favorite pastimes was to go out into the backyard and lean on a hoe and point to the ground and tell me where to dig. She really enjoyed this because she liked watching me dig up the ground and plant the seeds, and she was absolutely convinced that anything I put in the ground would grow. I think she just enjoyed watching me out there working in the ground, to tell you the truth. But I learned something from this that is one of those simple things that all of us ought to know, and that is simply this. If you have a packet of, let's say, tomato seeds, and you leave it in the packet and you put it on the shelf in the closet, how many tomatoes will you have this time next year? None. Zero. As long as I can guarantee you will have no tomatoes as long as the packet of seeds remains unopened on the shelf in the closet. Now, I can't guarantee you how many tomatoes you'll have if you open it up and you sprinkle the seeds on the ground and you cover them with dirt and you water them. That's up to God. However many tomatoes you get is the blessing of God, but you have to plant the seeds in the ground for them to die and to germinate and to grow into plants that produce tomatoes. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about gardening once again. He uses a gardening illustration to talk about spiritual fruit. Once again, his disciples really don't seem to get what he's talking about, at least not at the present time. At the end of this passage from last week, we saw that the Pharisees said the whole world has gone after him. And now, as John presents this to us, he shows us that that's true, that the world has now gone after Jesus, for Greeks come seeking Christ. Certain Greeks who had come up to worship at the feast come to Philip and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Who were these Greeks? Well, if you have a Matthew Henry Bible or any of the notes that Matthew Henry wrote about that, he spends a lot of time discussing who these men might be. And he says, on the one hand, there are those that think that these Greeks are actually Jews who had been scattered abroad during the great dispersion when the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman world and afterwards as well. But he says there are others that think, no, these men are proselytes. These men are the ones who are called God-fearers at other places in the New Testament, that they are Gentiles by birth, But they've become acquainted with the God of the Bible, and they've come to Jerusalem to worship this God. And we discover that that is indeed most likely what is happening here. That these are folks that, because the Jews had been spread throughout the Roman Empire, because they had been dispersed abroad, these are folks that had come into contact with the Jews and their faith in the one true God. And so as a result of that, these men had seen that the Jewish religion, the religion of the Old Testament, was far superior to their own religion that had many gods who just seemed to be fighting all the time. Remember, the pagan gods and goddesses were more like a soap opera than like deities that could rule the universe. And so it didn't take a rocket scientist back then to recognize that there is a God in charge, and he is far superior to all of these so-called gods who are warring constantly with one another. And so there were some who had attached themselves to the Jewish faith, but hadn't come all the way to becoming Jews. They had not been circumcised. They had not actually become Jews, but they were believers in the God of the Jews. And so when the great festival of Passover was held, they would come to Jerusalem, and they would come as close to this God as they could get. And what that meant was they would worship God in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. Remember, the temple in Jesus' day had an outside court. You passed through a gateway, and the first court you came to was known as the court of the Gentiles. And so if you were a Greek or a Roman soldier or someone who was not Jewish, that's as far as you could go. You could enter into that court, but you couldn't go any further. And then there was another inner wall with a gateway, and you went through that and you came to the court of the women. So if you were female, that's as far as you could go. And then there was another wall with a gateway, and if you were a Jewish man, you could go in there to that court. And then if you were a priest, you could enter into the sanctuary. And if you were the high priest, you could enter once a year only into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and not without the blood of another. You had to bring the blood of the Lamb slain in order to enter into that very Holy of Holies. And so there were all these barriers that stood between God and the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, tore down all of those barriers so that now we can come into the very presence of God. And so I think that these Greeks were simply folks who had heard about the true God, who had some acquaintance with those who believed in the true God, and who had come up to Jerusalem to find out more about this God. Perhaps they worshiped him from afar, like Naaman did. And yet, at the same time, they had heard of Jesus, and they knew about Jesus. And so they come to Philip, and they say to Philip, "We would see Jesus." Why Philip? Well, maybe a few different reasons. Number one, Philip is a Greek name, and so of the different apostles of Jesus, maybe they were attracted to the name of someone that they recognized, like Boudreaux, Thibodeau. You know that if you go to this guy, he might know something about Boudin. But you go to a Jones, chances are not very good that he's a great Boudin king. Okay, so they heard Philip as the name, and they went to him, and he was from an area that was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. He was from the north of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the light has dawned. And so, in answer to prophecy, Jesus had gone there, but this was a region that was known by prophecy as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was the place that Philip was from. And so, maybe they had encountered Philip there. But most likely, as Matthew Henry says, he finally concludes by simply saying, the most probable thing is they knew Philip, knew Jesus, and he's the first disciple they ran into, and so they collared him and said to him, we want to see Jesus. Because they knew that Philip, as a Christian, knew Jesus and could take them to Jesus. Now, that ought to make us think about something very important, which is simply this. How many of our friends, neighbors, and relatives would be willing to come to us and say, I know that you know Christ. Tell me about Jesus. Take me to Jesus. I would see Jesus. With Philip, it was obvious. It was obvious that Philip knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it wasn't hard for these men to say, take us to Jesus. We want to see him. But how many of our neighbors, how many of our relatives, how many of our friends would come to you or to me and say, it's obvious that you know Jesus. Take me to Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. They do this with Philip. And Jesus recognizes this event for what it actually is. It is the very mark of the fact that his hour has now come. The Bible says the hour has come. Jesus says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, that's an important thing for Jesus to mark because earlier in the Gospel according to John, on two occasions, the Bible tells us that Jesus' hour had not come. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, where they wanted to arrest the Lord Jesus, they were unable to do so, and the Bible tells us in verse 30 that the reason they didn't was because his hour had not yet come. It was not God's time for Jesus to be stopped by his enemies. And so they couldn't arrest him because God had not ordained that to happen. In John chapter 8, when they tried to trap him with the woman taken in adultery, thinking that if he answered one particular way that they would get him to attack the Old Testament law, and so they could take him to the Sanhedrin and say, this man is teaching contrary to our law. Or if he sided instead with the law, they would take him to the Roman authorities and say, this man is teaching contrary to Caesar. And they thought, we've got him. No matter what he says, we've got him. No matter how he answers us. And Jesus always, whenever he was in the middle of one of these minefields, gave an answer that to us sounds simple because we read it all the time. We grew up reading it. But when you think about what it must have been like when it was first heard, it was astounding. That's where Jesus tells those folks, he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And God's Holy Spirit convicts them so much that they all leave and leave the woman alone with Jesus. So, and the point that's made in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20, is they couldn't seize him because his time had not yet come. So twice, they laid a trap for him. They wanted to arrest him. The crowd often wanted to try to kill him. But his hour had not yet come. And now, the hour has come. When the Greeks come to him, Jesus recognizes this and states that this is the sign that the hour has come. A good thing about the Greek language in which this is written is that there's some little things about verb tenses that are pretty exciting, that say things that we don't say in English without a long sentence or paragraph. And what is said here is, the hour has come and remains with him. In other words, it's not like the hour has come and if you don't seize him now, the hour is going to pass and then it's too late again. No, the hour has come and remains. This marks the beginning of the end for the earthly ministry of Jesus. The hour is not going to pass. It's arrived, and it will not pass without his death. And so the hour has come. It's the time of his glorification. There's no turning back now. He will be handed over to the power of his enemies. But the way Jesus puts it is in terms of this illustration from gardening. Jesus gives us the illustration of the seed and says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And what he's saying is that seed does no good sitting on a shelf somewhere. It has to fall into the ground. It has to be covered with the dirt. It has to die for it to then produce fruit. The Apostle Paul uses the same illustration when he's speaking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. He says about the resurrection, someone will say, how then are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that will be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so Paul is talking about for the resurrection to occur, death has to happen. If it dies, then it will produce fruit. And what Jesus says is if that seed dies in this way, instead of one lone seed all by itself, it will begin to produce much fruit. Now, the point that he's making is one of those things that his disciples don't understand. The disciples were basically clueless throughout the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. On occasion, they'd say something that was absolutely brilliant. And like Peter saying, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus has to tell Peter, you know, Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. God revealed this to you. And that's what hasn't happened yet. Even though Jesus is explaining these things to them, they really don't get it until after the resurrection. And so what Jesus is referring to is his spiritual seed. He's saying these Greeks who have come to see him represent the spiritual seed that he came to produce. The grain of wheat is just an illustration of the principle of spiritual death producing spiritual life and seed. He sees these Greeks as fulfillment of the promise that his father gave to him as Messiah. Back over 600 years before the birth of Christ, the death of Christ is prophesied so clearly in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, that you would almost think that when you read that chapter, this was an eyewitness who stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus bleed and die. And so in Isaiah 53, toward the end of the description of the crucifixion of Christ, we read these words in verse 10. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, notice that what Isaiah is prophesying is that the Christ would see his seed. Now, in spite of popular books to the contrary, Jesus did not get married and Jesus did not have any children. And so the seed that's spoken of here is a spiritual seed. It's the seed of believers who trust in Christ, the seed of the ones for whom Christ died. And so the seed is a spiritual posterity, a spiritual people, his disciples. And those Greeks coming to Jesus represent his spiritual seed, the ones he had come to redeem and to set free and to die for and to produce. In order to do that, he had to die. He had to die. Otherwise, he would have remained alone. He would have borne no spiritual fruit at all. Only the substitutionary work of Christ could save his people. And apart from that, there would never be any spiritual harvest at all if Christ had not died for his people. Christ, the man, would be the only occupant of heaven as a human being. The only one. If Christ had not died, nobody would make it there. And so he had to die for us. His glorification, in the way in which John writes about it, is seen in the fact that he has died for his people, and the result of that is much fruit being produced by his ministry. His death was necessary. It was necessary because of original sin. The Bible speaks about this over and over again, but back in Genesis chapter 2, God commanded Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Adam was being tested by God. He was being put to the test simply in this way. Would Adam love God enough to obey him simply because God said so? Or would Adam begin the atheistic scientific method of putting God to the test and saying, "Well, let's see, God has said one thing here, and the devil has said something else over here, and I get to determine which one's right." And that's what he did. He failed the test. He sinned. He brought ruin upon all of mankind. So that all men are born sinners. You and I are born sinners. We are, as David said in Psalm 51, conceived in iniquity and born in sin. And the result of that is we are powerless to do away with the effects of original sin in our own lives. But it gets worse. That's bad enough to condemn us all to hell, but it gets worse. Christ's death is not only necessary because of original sin, Christ's death is necessary because of our actual sins. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Roman church about the condition of Jews and Greeks, and he presented the way in which the Gentiles, first of all, the Gentiles were in rebellion against God, and they were under the curse of God. He anticipated the response of many of his own countrymen, which would simply be to say, "Oh yeah, we know, yeah, we're better than they are." And Paul answers that already in Romans 3 when he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And he goes on and says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then in chapter 5 he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And so the picture that's painted of our actual sins is bleak. The sinfulness of our hearts causes us to actually sin daily. We don't do what God says to do, and instead we do the things God says don't do. We find ourselves in that condition. We find ourselves failing to live up to God's standard of holiness and righteousness, and we actively rebel against God. Because of this, we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves because we're born with a deficit. We're born in rebellion, and we live in rebellion. And we don't even really want to be saved, certainly not on God's terms. Now, I know that you'll find people out there that will want to be saved on their terms. And their terms usually are, "Well, you know, I'll turn over a new leaf. And at the end of my life, there's going to be this balance. And on the one hand, there are going to be sins in one scale, And in the other scale, they're going to be my acts of goodness. And I just hope that at the end of my life that the good outweighs the bad. And then surely God will let me into heaven. No! No, He won't. Because what the Bible teaches is you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, God has no sliding scale. God is not great on the curve. All right, let's understand that. God does not grade on a curve. All of mankind gets a zero, gets a minus 100. Jesus alone gets the plus 100. God does not grade on a curve. If we were to stand before God in ourselves alone, we would be condemned. But we stand only in Christ 100, Christ's perfection. His perfect obedience to the law. And so, we can't do it. We need another one to do it for us, and that one is Christ. We can't do it by turning over a new leaf. We can't do it by starting to be better now, because all of our past is still dragging us down. And even if you were to say, from this moment on, I'm not going to sin anymore, I can guarantee you, without even being a prophet or the son of a prophet, that you will not make it more than about 2 seconds. Because in order to be perfect from this second on, you must live your entire life to the glory of God, meaning that your thoughts would never stray from Him in any way. And I don't know about you, but you know, there are times when I pray and I discover that I have forgotten what I'm praying about. There are times when I start out praying, and if I don't speak out loud, I will do this invariably if I'm quiet. If I don't speak out loud, I will discover that my mind is out there picking daisies within a couple of seconds, even over the most serious matter. That's not giving God the glory, and that's sin. So, we don't want to be saved. We can't be saved. We've got all of this baggage that keeps us from being saved. Only Christ can save. And the only way Christ saves is by His death on the cross. His death is necessary because of original sin. His death is necessary because of our actual sins. His death is necessary because God prophesied it would be necessary in Scripture. Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, His disciples are walking along in Luke chapter 24, and Jesus comes along with them and begins to talk to them, and they're still clueless. And He says to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In other words, what Jesus did was He took the Old Testament and He opened it up and He said, "Here I am. Here I am in Moses. Here I am in Isaiah. Here I am in Zechariah. Here I am." And they didn't see it until Jesus opened their eyes to see. And so we're incapable of saving ourselves. We're incapable of wanting to save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is by Christ's death for us. And God prophesied in advance how He would do it. He prophesied in advance that Christ would do these things, and Christ came and fulfilled all of these prophecies about Himself. What that means is the Old Testament doesn't make sense without Jesus. The Old Testament, as inspired as it is, and it is the Word of God, makes no sense unless you understand that all of the fulfillment and all of the focus is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then it makes perfect sense, because that's what it means. That's what it's about. A pack of seeds doesn't do any good until you open them and pour them into the ground and cover them over with dirt and water them, plant them. In the same way, Christ would not have done us any good if He had not died for us on the cross. If He had not died, He would have remained alone. He would have been the only man in heaven. But He did die. And His death produces a harvest of spiritual fruit. He brought salvation to those Greeks that came to see Him, and He brought salvation to us as well. For all for whom He died, Christ brought salvation. And so that means that you and I, if I'm going to carry on this little illustration of the seed, we can't be like seeds sitting on a shelf somewhere. Instead, what we need to do is repent and trust in Christ and trust in His saving work and find ourselves planted in Him. But as John's going to go on, as Jesus says, we have to die too. We have to die in order for God to produce fruit in our lives that is fruit to everlasting life and that brings honor and glory to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His blood, for His righteousness, for His resurrection. We thank You for all that He did and all that He continues to do from the throne of heaven as He intercedes for us and as He rules and reigns over us. We thank You for that. We thank You for this one who did not love his life so much that he stayed away from suffering and hardship and sorrow. But he loved us even when we were sinners, and he died for us. We thank You for him. We thank You for the spiritual seed he is in the process of bringing to fruition. We pray that he would cause that spiritual seed to grow in us as well, that we would grow to be more like our Savior, that we would produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives as we live to serve Him. Please forgive our sins. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.